1 Corinthians is in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible, after the book of Romans, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Definitely grab the Bible so you can follow along, see the words for yourself as we study God's Word. 1 Corinthians 13, we're in part 3 of our study, taking a break from the book of Matthew to study this topic of love. Love. Well, I think we often hear people say, you know, Christianity, it's and all other faiths, they're pretty much the same thing. They're sort of various versions of the same idea. We hear this a lot, that, you know, if you break them down to the core, they basically just echo one another. I know I've heard people say this, but nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity is entirely different from all other faiths. There's no faith like it. And the more you study it in depth in other faiths, the more you see that. Just about every system of faith, except for biblical Christianity, says something like this. Humanity is basically good, or is basically neutral by nature. Maybe a few exceptions here and there. And then we take some principles or beliefs from the particular religious system, whatever it is, if it's Shinto or Hinduism or Zoroastrianism, Buddhism, Islam, whatever it might be, you take a few principles from this particular religious system, try hard to do them. Then through trying hard to apply these principles and beliefs, you work your way into heaven, nirvana, afterlife, utopia, paradise, whatever it might be. Some form of some paradisical arrival or equilibrium. Christianity, however, says that there is one God in three persons. He's the only good being, as good is defined, absolute good. Humanity is by nature fallen without exception. Furthermore, The principles or the commands of Christianity, which are commands from God, are impossible to be adhered to by natural man, by a natural human being. Therefore, we are justly condemned. Everybody deserves eternal condemnation. There is zero flattery in it, quite the opposite in the true religion. Furthermore, it says that all the works and the efforts by man and the world, we could put all our effort forward and we could still never get to heaven. That man is in need of a rescue, which he is incapable and unwilling to provide for himself. And if he is not provided with that rescue, he will be justly condemned for eternity. That's sort of half the story of Christianity. Very, very critical, and without that understanding, you cannot understand it properly. However, furthermore, Christianity says God, which we just sang about in those three wonderful songs, God provides the rescue which man is unwilling and unable to provide for himself. God provides this rescue not based upon or motivated by any condition of man. Man, of course, is fallen, as we said, but by his own motivation, by his own love, that he is by nature love. God, being loving, provides rescue for humanity. And that rescue, furthermore, isn't sort of by giving man new moral abilities or giving man a sort of new, previously unrealized system of ethics, which he tries hard to obey and live out. Not at all. Many of the ethics that are given in the Bible, in fact, are there first to show how incapable humanity is of obeying those and of pleasing God and of getting into heaven on our own. As Romans 3 says, through God's law comes the knowledge of sin. It doesn't say through God's law comes our ability to get ourselves into heaven. It says through God's law, the knowledge of God's commandments, comes the awareness that, oh my word, I am condemned. I cannot do that. I cannot do that. So God provides himself to rescue us from himself. God rescues us from himself, from the just penalty that we do, that we are due by him for disobeying his command and his commands and being fallen. Of course, that rescue is Jesus Christ. Christ alone properly adhered to God's commands, the system of the true faith, if you want to say it that way. And therefore, he was the only one who in and of himself was not condemned, but pleasing to God by his own doing, by his own moral finesse, if you want to say it that way. Then in this bizarre turn of events, it seems, he dies. Seems weird. He dies. It seems like he's conquered. He dies on a cross, the most humiliating and sort of horrific way to die in the first century, on a cross. Crucifixion was popular. It was practiced by the Romans and various civilizations, Persians before them. But what seemed like defeat was actually victory. The thing that was defeated was our condemnation, our sin, death eventually, which as we just sang in that last song, we will realize one day, having put faith in Christ. Our sin is defeated, the penalty of our sin, because Christ properly adhered to God's commands, his death then becomes acceptable to God as a sacrificial payment, a substitute payment for our failures to obey God, for our sin. That's how it works. Christ was then raised from the dead. Historically, there was more than 500 witnesses to the event. And all who believe in him receive the benefits of his death and resurrection, not because of their works, but in spite of them, because of God's works and by their faith. Forgiveness. That death provides forgiveness of failing, disobeying God. Freedom from that sin, a changed nature, an eternity, and in heaven. And so it is extraordinary. It is extraordinary love. God, motivated by love, comes down to us who are deserving of no love from God because we've never done anything to benefit or bless or please God. The truth is this. Look, God is far, far more greater and holy than we could ever be. You can't do what he requires, but he did it for you. He did it for you, motivated by love. What he demands, he supplies. What's the catch? Faith, a belief in him. We repent and turn from our sins in belief, and we're changed, we're free, we receive his love, and then we inevitably start living this new life. So Christianity says, what you can never do, God did, motivated by his love for you. Believe and be changed and live in light of his love for you. Other systems say you can do it. Try super hard to meditate or work or moralize yourself into this particular utopia or heaven and hopefully you'll make it. All other systems say do this and hopefully you'll be saved. Christianity says be saved and then do this. Receive love and then love. God did this, be saved, receive his love. So what? Of course, that's the greatest news in the whole world, that what we could not do, God did for us, and we receive it by faith. But this is where our study on love begins. With that as the foundation, what God has done for humanity, that all other systems, false religions, cannot do. It begins by receiving God's love, and then these commands to love, these difficult commands, probing commands, convicting commands, glorious commands, though, they start once we receive that love from God. This is where we begin in our study on love. Love one another. And so we're studying this passage on how to love God's way, and if you've been like me, studying this passage really has challenged my view of love. It takes it out of the realm of mere sentiment, putting on a pious face now and then to something far deeper. And with that, let's read it, the passage, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7, and then we'll get into our part 3 of our study. 1 Corinthians 13, follow along as I read from God's word in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, It profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, a little background reminder in case you weren't with us. What's going on? Why was this letter of 1 Corinthians written? It was written by the Apostle Paul mid-50s-ish AD to a church that he had planted in southern Greece called Corinth. It was like an ancient Las Vegas. It was a port city, very colorful, all sorts of things you could get into. A very hedonistic town. Pleasure and fun were the main religion in some sense. There was Greek polytheism, but really at the core of it was pleasure. In ancient times, to be called a Corinthian was sort of a slang term to be called a drunk or debauched. Paul planted the church there for that reason, because he says, hey, these people need Christ like I did. I'm going there. And a church is planted. Many people put faith in Christ. And it was a young church. Paul leaves the city, leaves the church. About a few years later, he gets a letter saying, hey, things are kind of out of hand at this church. These people who profess Christ, they're being a terrible witness to those who do not know Christ in the city. There's some things that may need to be cleaned up, many of which were a severe lack of love. And these 15 things that Paul addressed in verse 4 through 7 on love is not, were things that were, of course, happening in Corinth. Either the positive, the virtue lacking, the negative vice that was present. There was lots of pride in the church. There was a sort of a focus on me, using spiritual gifts and abilities to show off. It was sort of an isolationist spirituality in that sense. Isolationist in the sense of isolate myself, show how great I am, lots and lots of arrogant spiritual pride. So Paul addresses this and says, we need to get back to the basics here. Christianity 101, 201, and 10,001 for that matter. Love. Love. And these 15 characteristics of love in verse 4 to 7, they are, of course, really looking at the person of Jesus Christ and picking from the things that we see in his life as God is love and as he is absolutely perfect. So we are breaking this down as a young congregation ourselves to grow in love. This is something in which we have never arrived. Christians never get Christianity down, much less love down. We have never arrived, and we will not until we get to heaven. So we need to keep studying these things. Our main idea then of our study that we're seeing is this: biblical love. This is in your bulletin as well, just sort of a big picture of what we're studying. Biblical love means we're intentional about being in community to imitate Christ's love to one another in a way that is not conditioned upon the recipient, upon those around us. That's not the ultimate motivation. What is the condition of motivation? But motivated by his love for us. As we talked about in the beginning, 1 John 4:19, we love because, the verse doesn't end with because, everybody around us is so perfect and loving and deserving of our love. The verse says in 1 John 4:19, we love because what? He first loved us. That's the idea here. So our outline, just some hooks to hang our thoughts on here, several truths we're looking at on the necessity of love. Truths on the necessity of love. And just to review real quick, we saw this. Number one, that without love, the greatest gifts, greatest skills, abilities, and the grand scheme of things, they're useless. That's the sort of the big idea in verse 1, where he says, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, again, there is this preoccupation with these sort of supernatural abilities, spiritual gifts, but do not have love, I'm like a noisy gong. I'm useless. I give people a headache. Verse 2, if I have this gift of prophecy, great spiritual gifts, I know all mysteries, I'm very knowledgeable in the things of God, I have great faith, but do not have even so much faith so as to remove a mountain, hyperbole there. But if I'm not loving, those things are worthless. There's a preeminence of love here is the idea, number one. We don't use people for our skills and abilities. We use our skills and abilities to love people in the name of Christ, number one. Number two, then, Without love, great giving and sacrifice are useless. Great giving and sacrifice. Look at verse 3. He says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, he's not saying that, you know, if you give millions to others, it won't help them. Obviously, that's understood. But in the grand scheme of things, pleasing God, having a substance, a worship to God, an honor to God in my giving. If there's no love in it, if it's just for me, if it's just to show off, if it's just to praise myself, I'm nothing, he says. Number two. Number three, we saw implied from the text. Number three, love means enthusiastic involvement in a local church. In a local church. Where do we get that? The commands here are written to a local church. They're given to a local church. And in Christianity, God says, you know, don't be like a monk living out by yourself in the forest. That doesn't do any good for anybody. This isn't a Lone Ranger faith here. But we get into Christianity, practice those 41 and others. Even if people aren't like us, perhaps especially if people aren't like us, especially if people rub us the wrong way, and we learn really how to love, the church becomes the laboratory, the true test for love in that sense. These characteristics of love can't be practiced by myself. You need other people. Furthermore, they can't be practiced in a drive-through approach to church, to God's church. Love. All of these, by the way, these 15 characteristics of love, as we talked about, they're verbs, they're action words, they're doing with and towards other people. Number three. Number four, love exercises patience towards others. We saw that in verse four. Look at verse four. Love is patient. The Greek word for patient there, translated patient, it means a long way from wrath. That love means I'm a long way from anger, long way from wrath. This is a patience towards people. Love has an endless patience towards people, number four. Number five, love is kind. We saw that last week as well. Very simple things here, but very difficult to do in the way in which God calls us to do. Love is kind. The Greek word has the idea of like a serviceable compassion, a useful kindness. A kindness that doesn't depend on people's kindness to me, but on God's kindness to us in Christ. Number five. Number six, we saw love is not jealous. It's an interesting one. Love is not jealous. Where jealousy and envy is present, love cannot be. Love cannot be. That Greek word there translated jealous, remember, it means like a warlike spirit. It means like a rivalry, a competitive spirit that sees the blessings and the good things in others and gets this rivalry, this discomfort, and even starts to hate people because of advantages they might have over us. That is totally unloving, obviously. Number six. Number seven, love does not brag. At the end of verse four there, love does not brag. Brag, the Greek word there we studied, remember, it has the idea of self-glorification. It means like a self-boasting, a self-applauding. Might be real subtle in my heart. I'm motivated to do things. Maybe even I'm motivated in my spirituality and my faith. Or in other things, for self-applause, where really, when that happens, who becomes the object of worship? Self, which is the worst kind of religion there is. Well, all that by way of review, then, new material here. Number eight, love then is not arrogant. Number eight, love is not arrogant. Here's where we left off last week, at the end of verse four. Love, recall here, it's being presented in many negatives. Love is not, love is not, love is not. Because it's a powerful way to teach, but also that we would look in these things, look and see in our lives, are these things present? And if they are, that we would sort of root them out of our lives so that we could grow in love. Love is not arrogant. This is the sixth time Paul has used this Greek word for arrogant in the letter to the 1 Corinthians, which tells us something about the problem in the church, right? Arrogant pride was very prominent, as often is the case in a younger church. And furthermore, in places where the culture fixes on fun and pleasure, because that's fundamentally a self-serving, a self-exalting endeavor, arrogant pride. That, by the way, is why there was so much unity, disunity, I should say, in the Corinthian church. Where there's pride, there will be divisions, factions, disunity. Now, let's dig into this. This Greek word for arrogant here, it's an interesting word. It means to be puffed up. It's the idea of being inflated, full of air, like a blowfish or like a hot air balloon. Full of air. Arrogance really craves to appear mighty, but it's full of air and no substance. Furthermore, arrogance here, it has the idea of exaggerating one's own importance or worth in an overbearing manner. So it's a sinful pride, a high-mindedness, a high view of self. Is it possible that you and I might struggle with a bit of high-mindedness at times? Are you puffed up at times? Consumed with your own importance, exaggerating it even? Do you have spiritual blowfish syndrome? Arrogance is absolute insanity for a human being. Absolute insanity is puffed upness. For so many reasons. First, let us recall that a human being can do not one thing to make themselves righteous and acceptable to God. Not a thing. That means we need to rethink being puffed up, doesn't it? We are a thing which is deserving only of eternal punishment away from the presence of God. Therefore, it's really, really irrational that we would be puffed up or high-minded. We can only be made right with God through, frankly, an offensive event. This bloody, horrific death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That the most wonderful person in the universe had to go through that so that we can even be like in right relationship with God. There's no place for arrogance for a human being, for high-mindedness. Pride acts as if the cross was unnecessary. I achieved right standing with God another way, through my own greatness. Everyone else needs it, but not me. For this reason, the Apostle Paul reminds us that you can be bragging and boasting and proud of something. One thing, and it is this, Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I would boast, except what, Paul? I'm interested to see what he says next. Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We can only boast in the cross, logically, because the cross is what rescues us from ourselves, the world, sin, enslavement to ourselves, and makes us right with God. If you want to boast in something, man, boast in that all day. Boast in the cross, in Christ, all you want. We have to be very careful. One of the symptoms of spiritual blowfish syndrome is we become blinded. You know, we don't need to, like as a church, we don't need to worry a lot if there's sin in one another. We just need to get used to that. That's just how we are. But what we do need to be concerned about is when we're blinded to that. And blowfishness, we get blinded. We're just puffed up with ourselves and can't see what's going on in ourselves. Inflated. Arrogant pride can take advice from no one, but humility seeks out advice. Arrogance is shattered that someone would confront its sin, but humility is shattered over its own sin. Pride cannot accept lowly tasks. Humility seeks out tasks, and no task is too lowly. Pride seeks knowledge to serve itself. Humility seeks knowledge to serve others. What are we doing, by the way, with all the Bible knowledge that we accumulate as we read our Bible and listen to sermons on MP3 and we learn each week. What are we doing with that knowledge? Paul says, beware in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, if you're not careful, if you don't put that knowledge into use, that knowledge will puff up. It'll puff up. But if active, loving others, and that's the cure. That deflates that pride and that hot air. Loving others really is the fuel for deflating any potential pride. It deflates the puffed upness. That's not to say we're not to gain knowledge or to gain lots of knowledge, but we're to use it in love. Furthermore, pride can't stand when someone confronts its own sin. But humility can't stand its own sin. It can't stand its own sin. Sinful pride is good at confessing everyone else's sin. Humility confesses its own sin. Arrogant pride sees itself as having arrived in learning. But humility always sees itself as a student at the feet of Christ, who in whom is found all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, Colossians 2:3. Proud arrogance will only participate if it can be a king over others. Humility participates to be a servant over others. Proud arrogance wants its name on a plaque, on a billboard. Humility rejoices that its name was on the cross and is written in the book of life. Proud arrogance keeps a safe distance from local church accountability. Humility seeks and requests accountability. Sinful arrogance is offended when others confront it. Humility confronts its own offendedness. Arrogance repents little. Humility repents much. Pride loves itself at the expense of others, but humility loves others at the expense of self. We could go on, of course. You could think of many more. One thought or act of puffed upness usually commits three sins. There's usually three in one. Number one, failing the greatest command, of course, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're loving ourselves. We're stealing God's glory. It's piling it up for ourselves. Number one. Similarly, arrogance commits a second sin. Arrogance commits a second sin, idolatry, the sin of idolatry. How does it commit idolatry? Because idolatry is making something an object of worship over the true God. In this case, it's the worst thing to worship, self. Arrogance is self-worship. Second, and then third, the third sin arrogance commits is failing the second greatest command to love others. We can't be simultaneously venerating ourselves and loving others. Arrogance loves self at the expense of others. Thankfully, of course, the one who is never puffed up, the one who was never arrogant, laid his life down for the arrogant, for those like me and you and everybody who has committed this sin. Christ died on the cross. He was a suffering servant savior. He served. He suffered not to climb a great mountain, to get a great degree, to put himself in lights. He suffered to come under us to pay for our sins, to serve sinners by enduring the wrath of God for us. He deserved the opposite, right? That's the opposite of being puffed up. High-mindedness, arrogance, it has no place in the life of a Christian. We have got to actively repent of and root this one out. May God help us. Number nine then, moving on, love. Love. I trust, like me, you're seeing this, the towering definition of God's love, how deep into the motives it goes. It's not, God's definition of love isn't just satisfied with an outward expression. It's looking at our inward motives to the deepest sense. Love is not rude, furthermore. Look at verse 5. Love is not rude. Beginning of verse 5, God's word says, love does not act unbecomingly. Unbecomingly. There's one word in the Greek that's translated act unbecomingly, and it means to behave dishonorably. It has the idea of indecency, of being insensitive towards others, towards the differences of others, vulgar behavior. not seeking to serve others in an appropriate way. This could look like, again, vulgarity, rudeness. I mean, this isn't only widespread in our day. It's like celebrated. There's whole TV shows where this is the theme. And these shows get huge ratings because there's a celebration of these things for which Christ had to die. Often the motive behind rudeness, as I'm guilty of this, and vulgarity, the motive is to exalt self. It's to exalt self. Why? How is that? There's typically this desire to stand out, but in a bad way, to put on a show in a bad way, all eyes on me in a bad way. Not that that would be good in it anyways, but with a negative type behavior. It's an attention-getting tactic. Rudeness, it's an attention-getting tactic in some sense. It can be a provocation technique, a shock tactic, for really one reason: self-glory. I'm gonna shock and see how they respond. It's sort of this self-praise. It can show itself in testing others with a little shock method to see what they're gonna do, how they'll respond, how they'll react. But the mature Christian, for the mature Christian, it's not, oh, let's see how they'll respond, but let's see how I can love them and restrain things that might be hurtful and unhelpful to people. That's spirituality. The mature believer doesn't say shock them, but love them. Love them. Also, unbecomingly, it can be this sort of, I don't really care what people think kind of mindset. I'm going to say whatever I want, dress however I want, act how I want, and if people don't like it, too bad. That's just self-love. An unbecoming demeanor can also look like this: a rude response and not getting what we want or what we worship. It can be that response. For example, say we're on the phone with the bank or the creditors. They won't waive a fee. I'm sure that's never happened to you. It's happened to me. They won't waive a fee or something, and we scoff. Pfft, come on. Or our spouse, maybe, one example, walks through the door and says something like, honey, man, I am just exhausted from today. And the response comes, do you have any idea what I went through today? Or maybe just in the heart, that's said. And with a facial expression, it's also said. Sinful, unbecoming. Or maybe we've planned something, we've prepared something, or we've worked really hard at something. And maybe an employer or a ministry leader or a family member decides, you know, we're going to do something different. And we respond, fine. If that's how it's going to be, that's how it's going to be. Unbecoming. Or someone suggests to us that maybe some particular issue in our life might need change. They love us enough to come alongside of us. They point out some area of improvement needed. And the response comes, maybe just in our heart, and do you realize that you? Sort of scoffing chuckle. Stiff arm. Unbecoming. In this sense, an unbecoming attitude can often be like a big boy, a big girl, adult temper tantrum. It becomes a temper tantrum in response to our idol getting toppled a bit or taken away. I've dug my nails into something, an idol of comfort, an idol of getting things my way, an idol of recognition, an idol of something else, and it gets toppled and phew. How many times have we seen a little child throw a temper tantrum? Several years back, I was at Disneyland or Disney World or whatever it is, and I was standing in line. I'm not afraid to admit this. I was standing in line at the teacups. And there was this British family with an accent that I will not attempt to imitate. And their little girl clearly did not want to ride the teacups. She was not a fan of the teacups. And this is being verbally expressed before at least about 250 people. And she threw this tantrum and kept saying, I don't want to go, and you can't make me. And she ran out of line from her parents, and they were chasing her, and it was painful to watch. I wonder if sometimes our little adult temper tantrums of rudeness in response to not getting our idol, even in our own minds, are perhaps painful for heaven to watch. Have you ever had a little adult temper tantrum? I wonder if heaven just cringes. Love is not rude. When we are rude in this way, we suppose that we have the right to behave however we wish. It's a very immature self-centeredness. Oftentimes with Christians, this can be the person who focuses on the fact, well, I'm free in Christ and I'll do as I please. I'm free, I'm free, I'm forgiven, I'm free. You're free to serve others, Galatians 5:13 says. Love seeks the opposite of rudeness by looking for ways to prefer others. Love is sensitive of differences, of cultural differences, custom differences. Love seeks to be a good witness for Christ. Number 9. Number 10. Speaking of which, love is not self-seeking. Look at verse 5 there. Look at verse 5 in your Bible. Love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. To seek one's own. It has the idea of an intentional or even an effortless bent towards self-favor, self-preference, or self-exaltation. Seeking our own. It's from the motives, from the will. It's like this gravitational movement, a hard gravitational movement towards seeking all things for self. And this is a very difficult one because it's so prominent. I mean, the general and effortless movement of humanity is towards self. And we're not talking about taking care of yourself, you know, brushing your teeth, doing a good job at your work, these kinds of things that we need to be doing. But what it's talking about here is a deep spiritual, moral bent towards self-praise, selfishness. I have this unfortunate children's book for my kids. It's about a lizard named Lucas. Have you seen this book? Lucas has a great dilemma in this book. Lucas the lizard. He lives in a zoo with many other animals, but because he's little, and the book like clearly illustrates this, because he's little and he can't catch air like the dolphins, he doesn't have a big roar like the lions, he can't swing around and do acrobats like the monkeys, poor Lucas is tormented by this inferiority complex. He has low self-esteem, one might say. He has abominably high self-esteem. So what does Lucas do? Well, one night while lying in bed, he troubleshoots how he can get praise. He seeks out very rigorously how to serve himself and seek his own. So he dreams up a myriad of tricks, dancing on his hands, balancing a cane on his nose. He has a top hat on. There's stars around his head. And by that, he will conquer his inferiority complex. So he's so excited, he can hardly sleep. Sure enough, the next day, he very rigorously seeks his own endeavors on these tricks. He puts on an exhibition. All the crowds run away from the dolphins and the monkeys and the lions, and they all surround him, and they're applauding loud and cheering. There's applause rising up, and lo and behold, Lucas's inferiority complex is solved as he secures the spotlight and secures this self-worship. Despite the well-intentioned writers, perhaps, entertaining the readers, the book is all about seeking one's own. And the human race needs no help in doing that. It's the root of every problem. Like humans, what Lucas the lizard actually needs, he needs to learn. First, he needs to repent, and he needs to ask God's forgiveness for his radical self-centeredness. Lucas the lizard needs to thank Jesus for his death on the cross, paying for his sin. Then Lucas needs to repent, and he needs to actually encourage the dolphins that they're able to jump higher than him, and rejoice with the lions that they're able to roar louder than him. Thank God that God has made them different. And then thank God that God has made him smaller. And then use the ways that God has made him to serve God and serve others to the glory of God, because love does not seek its own. Have you ever been like Lucas the lizard? It's a radical self-centeredness. We've all been that way. Alexander Strock writes, love does not seek its own interests or its own advantages. Love is preoccupied with the interest of others. Seeking one's own, it's the attitude of, well, if it works for me, I'll do it. If it's convenient for me, I'll do it. If it can fit into my schedule, I'll do it. If it doesn't make me uncomfortable, I'll do it. If it's advantageous for me, I'll do it. But love does not seek its own. Perhaps a few examples. Love does not seek to hang out only with people who make us comfortable. Love does not do church expecting everyone to pursue us or applaud us. In our prayer life, love ought not only seek its own. Oh, I know these things already, Eric. I know them. Then blessed are you if you do them and teach others to do them too as an example. Another way we can be self-seeking is in how we receive others' love. This is a little more subtle. The idea that if someone doesn't love us the precise way that we want, then it doesn't count. Sorry, no basket for you. 0 points. Nice try. In gym class, back in the day as little kids, depraved little kids, by the way, this story I trust will illustrate. We used to play soccer. We'd put orange cones out in the field, and Mr. Winberger, he was our teacher, Mr. Winberger, he had played for the Los Angeles Rams and then was our teacher. He would say, okay, kids, you need to put the cones 20 feet apart. And so, of course, when no one was looking, we'd pull them in to be about 18 inches apart, wide enough for our feet, so no one can make a goal. We can be like that when we have these narrow sort of love languages. And if people don't get it right, if people don't blast it through that microscopic small little passage, up, then you didn't love me. Unacceptable. You need to try harder to love me. No goal. That's seeking our own. It's this love languages idea. We have to be careful about this idea of love languages. Often our love languages are masked ways to seek our own. A love language can be, okay, you must meet this demand I have, and if you don't, then you are not loving. It's a slave to my demands. You must love me in this exact way, or your love doesn't count and my need tank is empty. Such things reduce people to spiritual water pitchers. And I see them as subservient. You're my water pitcher, you're subservient to my selfish demands. And you're just useful to fill me up. And if you spill a little bit on the right, sorry. Love doesn't seek its own, though. Love doesn't demand certain expressions to be loved. That's wicked. It's radical selfishness. R.C. Chapman said this. He said, my business is to love others, not to seek that others shall love me. Finally, of course, we can even seek our own in how we do like charitable deeds. We can seek our own in that. It could be argued that the most common answer to the question, why do you give to others? Why do you do nice things for others? It could be because it makes me feel good. But love is not self-giving to get, even if it's a good feeling. You see that? And the whole karma system as well. That's the karma system. The karma system is just a radical self-love. I do so it boomerangs back and does to me. That's seeking its own. Love is not self-giving to get. Furthermore, love is not even self-giving to give. That's still an insufficient definition of love. Love is self-giving to glorify. To glorify God. As Jesus said, this is the high point. This is the watermark of love. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, you remember earlier, Sermon on the Mount, he said, let your light shine before men, doing good. How, Jesus? What do you mean? In such a way that they see your good works and you feel good about yourself. No. They glorify your Father who is in heaven. They applaud your God. That the praise bypasses you, it detours you and goes to heaven. That's what the scriptures are getting at here. The chief motive for a good work is to be applause and attention to God. And if it's not that, we risk seeking our own. The cure to seeking one's own is not seeking another's interest first, but before that, it's asking God's forgiveness for our self-centeredness, going to the cross, dying to ourself. For Jesus championed seeking not his own, but others' own and dying for us. At the cross, Christ died seeking only your good, because we have lived only seeking our good. As it said in 2 Corinthians 5, love this verse, we put it up here often, for the love of Christ controls or compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. The idea that those who put faith in Christ, we die to ourselves. And he died for all so that they who live might what? No longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Love does not seek its own. In what way might you be seeking your own right now, Christian? If you struggle with this like I do. In what way do you seek your own? The most joyful person in the world is the self-giving person for the glory of God. The most joyful marriage in the world is the self-giving marriage for the glory of God. The most joyful church in the world is where the church members are self-giving to one another for the glory of God. Number 10. Number 11. Love is not provoked. Verse 5. Love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. That Greek word there translated provoked, it means to stir to irritation or to anger. To be irritated or to be incensed. It's the idea of someone who is quickly irritated, quickly moved to anger. Also, that Greek word there for provoked has the idea of to be spurred. Like a horse. When you spur a horse, they bounce, right? If you do it right, they bounce. So, react mode. I respond quickly. Being easily provoked, it means quick to irritation. It means short suffering, typically because, this is why. Because we're more concerned with our rights and desires than others. And those who are easily provoked, or even in a moment of being provoked, this is why. They often have a sinful amount of wants and preferences. They often have a sinful amount of opinions and preferences. Perhaps we selfishly keep a long catalog of how we demand that life and people must operate, and it's not aligned with God's word. And when one of our preferences or opinions or our desires, it's not met, we bounce like a spurred horse. We sometimes refer to this, we make it acceptable with the word picky or opinionated. No good. To be irritable or picky, it's the opposite of being loving or godly. So picky, being picky and provoked, it comes from an entitlement mindset. I'm entitled to my wants, my opinions. And then it combines with this list of opinions. So what it does is it combines this entitlement attitude with all of my preferences and my strong opinions. And if I don't get it, look out. It's a conniption, again, like a spurred horse. If something threatens sort of our Goldilocks entitlement way, then I'm provoked. We flare up. Sometimes we'll say things like, well, in that situation, I mean, honestly, they were provoking me. That's why I did this or that. Love is not provoked. Love is patient. It's a long way from wrath. Being irritable is like the guy around whom you're walking on eggshells. I used to work at this country club like a fragile person. I used to work at this country club years ago, and the manager one night, he said this, I'll never forget this. He says, okay, Eric, there's this particular guy coming in right now. He sat down, he took me aside, and he said, here's the deal with this guy. He sat down for dinner. He said, do not, whatever you do, do not talk to him in this way. Do not approach him in that way. Do not serve his food in this way or that way, because if you do, he'll be provoked. I mean, this was fragile. Like a sleeping baby. Like when we're easily provoked, we're like a sleeping baby around whom you have to tiptoe, because the wrong move, it'll wake the baby up into a rage. And perhaps that's the problem. We're easily irritable because we're babies. Because we're straight up spiritual infants. See, the baby grows out of that very delicate and difficult sleeping schedule. Being easily provoked means you're a spiritual baby. And I struggle with this too much. Can't handle anything. If we don't have our proverbial binky, I mean, we're just provoked. No one can be around us. We won't choose to love. Sometimes what we'll do is we'll roll out the red carpet to prepare people for our irritability, right? Oh, I had this. And we'll sort of exalt ourselves with some martyrdom, like, oh, I went through this, I went through that. In other words, translated, get ready, because I'm going to be easily provoked tonight. And that's my excuse for it. That's the primer, so prepare yourself, because I ain't going to change. In a culture where we often suppose ourselves to be tough because we can climb peaks, because we can do a certain workout, because I can bike, hike, ride this far, we're as fragile often. We are fragile, like a babe, like a little infant. That's not tough. Jesus was tough. Tough is like Christ, who was endlessly jabbed and jousted and never once sinned. Often we are provoked because our buttons get pushed. But again, the fact that we have buttons that can be pushed means something is really wrong. Those buttons are the flowers growing of irritability from a heart that is self-worshipping. Why do we have buttons? Who gives us the right to have buttons? Behind every button is a self-centered opinion and an attitude of entitlement. People who have buttons like me and like you, we need the cross of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, he lovingly came down. At no time were his buttons pushed in the sense of him sinfully reacting. In fact, while dying for our buttons, they tried to push his buttons. Remember this scene, Matthew 27? Jesus is on the cross. Follow along as I read this. And those passing by Christ as he's crucified, were hurling abuses at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests, also along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he can't save himself. He's a king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. I mean, consider that scene. If ever there was a moment in time in history where an individual could have, should have become provoked, I mean, it's this one, right? But Jesus does not pluck himself off the cross and fling those provoking into hell, which they would have deserved and would have been right for him to do. Say it's like this. Just to begin to consider the scene. Imagine that we worked a job cleaning clogged sewers in a neighborhood, a major city for a particular neighborhood, for 10 very well-off residents. And every day, you lower yourself into the sewer, into the scum, you clean it and you do it. And imagine if you're being paid an astronomical amount to do that job, but your entire paycheck you give to these 10 residents whose sewers you're cleaning. Every dime. And your paycheck is what makes them well off. And then imagine with me, if every day you go to work, you lower yourself into the sewer, those 10 residents are out there mocking. Ha! Look at what job you have. This is ridiculous. You're such a lowlife. And they mock you as you go down in the sewer, as you do the sewer, and you clean their sewers, and you walk up, they get your paycheck, they scoff at you. Every day you kept working for them, and yet you never were provoked to anger, but you kept right on working. Now, the illustration hardly scratches the surface of what is happening here in Matthew 27, this historical moment with Jesus on the cross, when the Creator, Jesus is the Creator, God having become man, fully God, fully man. He's enduring our penalty for sin. And there, especially there, you have Satan coming through man's wrath. If you're really God, come down and then we'll think about believing in you. They're saying that to their Creator. This is astronomical blasphemy. Jesus is prodded over and over on the cross. Is he even providing breath for their lungs? And even more, he's suffering for our sins. He's enduring the wrath of God. This is something that you will never, ever know what that is like. You will never know what that is like. The suffering of the nails, the mocking of human voices, that was great. But far beyond that was the wrath of God that he endured for our penalty for our sins. And he never became provoked. Because God is love. He stayed on the cross. He endured the wrath of man. He endured the wrath of God due our sin. And that's why he didn't come down. Because love is not provoked. The one who made the world, who stopped storms, raised the dead. It would have been nothing for him to just pluck the nails right off the cross and come down and blow those guys into hell. But he stayed because of love. And not just love, because he loves you. He stayed on the cross because he loves you. Because that's the only way for you to go to heaven is if Jesus stays on the cross, dies the death. He has to die for the penalty for your moral violations and my moral violations and for our sin to be put out. For our objective guilt before God to be removed. And for us to have the doors of heaven opened from the inside. As if Christ, the perfect God-man, who is never provoked, finishes the work by dying the death. He stayed because of love. And now it's our turn to come to the cross. To come to Christ in belief and full faith. To come to Christ to receive that love. Call on Christ, friend. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:9 says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's raised from the dead, you will be saved. Put faith in Jesus Christ, friend. He's the one that rescues you from an eternity that will be beyond what words can describe. And misery and suffering for our sins. Out of love, he died for you. Believe in him tonight. Do not leave here. Do not put your head on the pillow tonight without being made right with your God and your Creator through faith in Jesus Christ to have all your sins, all your wondering, all your uncertainty lifted. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you never failed in one point of love. Never failed. The standard to love was never lowered, and you soared over it every time. And then you suffered on the cross so that we could be made right with God, so that all of our sins can be forgiven. Lord, may none of us leave here tonight without being saved, without being changed. And let us go out into the world this week loving in light of your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.